Well, it's certainly a joy to be back with you and to get to share from the Word with you. So I'd like for you to turn with me to Acts 17, and we're going to look at verse 26 in a moment. While you're turning there, let me just say, for those of you who may not know, probably each of you do, we lead what we call Heritage Ministries, and that's a ministry where we attempt to help restore the biblical understanding that our founders had in America and out of which they birthed and maintained this nation for the first 300 years of its existence. And so years ago in the late 70s, I began to wake up and to see that some of the people that I was voting for were not at all what they claimed to be. And it disturbed me, and mostly that I could be that fooled, you know, and it disturbed me. And I started asking the Lord to teach me His way concerning civil government, and as well as the education system and the economic system. And I had no clue the journey that He was going to take us on as a result of that. But He began to set this book and that one in my path, and this tape in those days. Some of you, you know, are old enough to remember the tapes that we used. And then, you know, He would set this person and that one, and I'd meet them and learn a little more about our heritage. And one thing led to another. And so by the late 90s, He had taught us enough to where that I was really crying out for Him just to send somebody to do this, because I saw what a great need there was. And truthfully, wasn't thinking about doing it myself. I thought, you know, I was praying, Lord, send somebody to do this, you know. And He just made it real clear, well, you've got the burden. What are you waiting on? And so we said yes, and He started working with us, and the rest is history, as they say. But there is a move across our nation to relearn how to think biblically about the institutions of the culture. It's one of the most encouraging things that I'm seeing happen in our nation. And you won't hear that on the news, I promise you. You won't be able to find it there. But when you have the opportunity to get around different organizations, John is going with us to Washington, Lord willing, in September, to be with David Barton and his son Tim with Wall Builders Ministry, which is probably the largest ministry that does this kind of thing in the nation. And there'll be over 100 church leaders from all over the nation that will be in that gathering. As I've been in those gatherings now for 7 or 8 years, once or twice a year, most of the time twice a year, I've met literally scores and scores of pastors and church leaders that have the same heart that we have in getting out this message. And it is starting to be a widespread thing. Again, it's only in the beginning. But I say that to encourage you. The Lord is doing a work in our nation. And He delights, it seems to me, in putting Himself at a tremendous disadvantage and then to just come roaring back, you know, at the end of the fourth quarter, so to speak, and win it all, just so He can show what He can do. And I believe that we are in one of those late fourth quarter moves of His that He is beginning to stir across the nation, people really seek Him to relearn our history, to relearn how to think biblically about education, about economy, and about civil government. And we're beginning to see the effects of it. Okay, from Acts chapter 17, verse 26. Let me see if I can bring out these other eyes, as somebody called them. Okay. All right. If you're able, please stand with me and let's show our respect for God's Word. I want to read just one verse, verse 26, and this verse, this sentence actually starts with the name of God up in verse 24. So I'm going to interject God's name into verse 26 here at the beginning. And God, hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the boundaries of their habitation. This verse tells us that God creates nations. So when someone tells you, or you hear it said, that God didn't have anything to do with birthing America, and I've heard those statements out there in the media and other, you know, television and other places, then take them if you have opportunity, or tell the people sitting around you, well, that's not what Acts 17:26 in the Bible says. It says God created all nations. So he definitely created this one, since it was founded on his word. And so it's just a way for us to begin to push back against these lies that have been told. And it's what robs from us our Christian heritage when that kind of stuff happens. Now notice in verse 27 why God creates nations of men, gives them boundaries, that they should seek the Lord. In other words, you were birthed into this nation or came here by immigration. I was birthed into this nation so that we would seek the Lord. That's why God birthed this nation. And our founders worked with him more than any nation in the history of the world to create an education system to teach the gospel, an economic system that would fund the teaching of that gospel, and a civil government that would protect by law the flow of the gospel to the next generation. That is what America was about in our beginning. You be seated. We're going to look at this outline. Let's pray together one more time, and we'll look at this outline. Father, thank you for your precious truth. We're here, Lord, totally dependent on you. There is no way that we can communicate truth. If you were to choose for your Holy Spirit to not be here tonight and teach this, we would get absolutely nothing of eternal benefit from this. Holy Spirit of the living God, please teach us your truth. What you've done in history so the gospel could flow to the next generation. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. 1972, I'd had 4 years in two so-called Christian colleges, neither of which were, and was majoring in history and also majoring in political science. I did have a double major. And I was near graduation. And I wondered why. Why did our nation exist? And at the end of that, of all those hours in the classroom, I still didn't know. And if we don't know the why of anything, how on earth can we stay focused on where we'd go? A president about 100 years ago said, a nation that does not know what it was yesterday, does not know what it is today, nor what it's trying to do. He said America was born a Christian nation. America was born, he said, to exemplify the elements of righteousness derived from the Holy Scriptures. One of our presidents said that. About 1977, God began to let me see from different means, as I said earlier, about our Christian history in America. One of the things I would discover by the mid-80s was this outline. This is the outline from which our founders in America all through the 1800s taught history to students in school. And while you might not find it laid out exactly like this, what you will find in their writings, the history books, their speeches, their letters, you will find every one of those 10 points brought out over and over and over again in their writings and in their teaching. Our founders believed that there were two subjects, academic subjects, to be taught to the next generation. One was theology, the study of God. The second one was history, his story, so that the next generation could see his hand at work down through the generations, thereby knowing their generation and they as a part of that generation were important to what God was doing. That's what our founders believed about education in America. All the other academic subjects came out of one or the other of those two, is the way they viewed academia. You can't imagine how shocked I was when I found that out. But I began to see the need to see this understanding restored. So this is what I've been sharing with you young people this week. And I want to thank you as a church. I appreciate Joel, not just because he's our son, but as a pastor, and Homer and Melinda, who planned all of that, and whoever else was in on it. John may have been in on planning that too, but whoever was, I want you to know that I really appreciate having the time that was planned with those young people, because most churches, when they want us to speak, especially in youth gatherings, they want us to say what we have to say in 20 or 30 minutes most of the time. Or once in a while in a retreat like that, I might have as much as 3 hours in a whole four-day retreat like we've been at. This time I had 12 hours. And so you can talk with the kids or those who were there to see what it was like. And I was telling Joel after it was over today that probably I've enjoyed teaching your young people this seminar that we call our Basic American Heritage Seminar more than any other time I've ever done this. And I've done it scores of times since 1997 when we first started. And so it was a real joy to watch the truth work in the kids that were there. So let's quickly go over this outline just to give you an overview of it, and perhaps sometime we'll have opportunity to share this seminar with you again. We actually did this a number of years ago here, but I really don't know how many years that's been, 10, 12, 13, maybe something. Right, that's what I was saying. Probably nobody here right now was in on that, you know. Maybe might have been one or two. But anyway, all right, so here's the point. What our founders wanted the next generation to understand was that God created nations. And so what they did, they started with the Garden of Eden. That is, that God made us in His image, after His likeness, to have dominion. The threefold purpose of man is that, from Genesis 1:26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion." We were made in the image of God to look like Him, made in the likeness of God to live like Him, and we were made to have dominion, that is, to rule in this earth just as God rules in heaven and in earth. But since in the end only God can actually look, live, and rule like God, what He made man to do, to be, more specifically, was a vessel of His life into which He could enter, take up residence, and then flow through us as mankind, looking like Himself, living like Himself, and ruling like Himself. Now, so God made us a three-part being so that we could receive Him. He made us spirit, soul, and body. For years, I thought the soul and the spirit were the same thing, just kind of a little different way of saying it in the Hebrew language that is in the Old Testament. But no, the Bible makes it clear from 1 Thessalonians 5:23 that the spirit and the soul are distinctly different. The spirit is that part of us that God made that is like a glove fitting on a hand that's made for Him to slide into, and our spirit fits God, just like a glove and a hand. And so God wants to move into our spirit, then expand His life up into our soul, which is made of the mind, the will, and the emotions. So, to put it simply, He wants to think His thoughts through our mind, choose with His will through our will, feel through our emotions, so that literally His life flows through our body, so that the actions of the body become the actions of the Holy Spirit resident in you and me. Christ in you, the hope of glory, has always been God's plan for man, that we would be a vessel, a mobile house, into which He could come and through which He could express Himself in this world. So in order to give us the opportunity to choose to let Him do that, He put two trees in the Garden of Eden. God would not rape us, so to speak, by forcing His way into us. He gave us the opportunity to choose. And so He put two trees in the garden. One, the tree of life, He told us to eat of. This is Genesis 2:7, where these two trees are mentioned. He told us to eat of all the trees of the garden. That included the tree of life. But then said, do not eat of the other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because when you eat of that, you'll be separated from it. The word death, He said, you will surely die. The word death in the Hebrew and the Greek language, both of them, the word death means separation. So God was saying, you will be separated from me if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because that will mean you're refusing to eat of the tree of life. And remember, God's the source of all life. So this tree represented a way of life. If we chose to eat of it and take its fruit into our body, we'd be saying to God, God, I want you to come to live in my spirit, release your life through my soul and through the actions of my body. That's why He wanted us to eat of the tree of life. Okay, now you know the story. We chose in our ancestor Adam, all of us were in him, potentially in the garden. We chose in him to eat, to not receive the tree of life, the fruit of the tree of life, thereby not receiving the life of God, but rather we chose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When we did that, two things happened to us. Number one, we received what's called a sin debt in theology, meaning that we took a perfect life God had given us. Well, He didn't really give it to us. He entrusted it to us to be a vessel of His life. We took a perfect life, used it for ourselves, and thereby contaminated it with selfishness or sin, as the Bible says. The word sin literally means to miss the mark, like a crooked arrow you shoot out of a bow. It doesn't go to the target, it veers off course. That's exactly what we did in the Garden of Eden. We veered off course and didn't become a vessel of the life of God like He created us to become. Okay. So we owed to God a perfect life. We literally stole a life from God that He'd entrusted to us. We stole it, used it for ourselves. So we owed to God one perfect life. That's the first thing that happened to us. But because of the second thing that happened to us, we couldn't pay our debt. That is, we received into us the very same nature that Lucifer received into him when he rebelled against God. That is, a selfishness that says, I want what I want when I want it. Well, you see, that meant this life was now contaminated with selfishness, and therefore we couldn't just come back to God and say, God, please forgive me. I was wrong, and I'll give this life back to you if you will forgive me. It's not a trade-out, because God can't use this life at all of selfishness. So we were bankrupt as the human race with no hope of ever becoming what God had created us to be. I mean, not the slightest hope. So what did God do at that point? Did he give up on us? Did he say, I'm done with you because you've rejected me? No, for two reasons. One of them I can understand. The other, I can't. I don't even begin to understand it. One reason he did it is he loves us. That's the one I cannot begin to even, not even begin to understand. Even though we spit in his face, refused to let him come to live in us when he so deserved to get to do that. I mean, he made us. We were his. But we spit in his face and said, no, you're not going to do that. We're going to do what we want to do. And yet, even though we did that, he didn't in the least lose the slightest bit of love for the creation he made. Now, we don't operate that way as humans. So I don't, you know, when somebody disappoints us, we tend to push them away and reject them. He didn't. He kept loving us. The second thing I can understand, and that is, God didn't give up on the human race because he made us to be a vessel of his life, and God never quits on something he does. So, in his mind, man was going to be a vessel of his life. He was going to see to it. So, he sets in motion a plan to bring it about. First thing he does that I can't mention much, but the first thing he does is he gives us the law through Moses. And you may remember to quickly cut through this. In Galatians 3:24, the Bible says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. When we memorize the Ten Commandments and we start trying to obey those commands, what we find out is, as a lost person, we cannot obey those commands. What's that say to us? There's something wrong inside us. We're made in the image of God. We ought to be able to keep the law of God, but we cannot do it. And I learned that as a 10-year-old boy, as the Bible teachers came to our schools and helped us memorize the Ten Commandments and said, children, God wants you to obey these. I said, that's good, I'll try to do it. And what I found out very shortly was that it wouldn't be long before I'd be breaking one of them. You see, what that said to me, not in words, and I couldn't have told you this, you know, when I was a 10-year-old kid, I couldn't have told you this then in this way. Study from the Scripture, of course, has brought this understanding. But what was happening was, God was saying to me, with the fact I couldn't keep those commands, Don, there's something wrong with you inside. You need a deliverer who can deliver you from what you became in your ancestor Adam. Now again, I didn't hear it said that way, you understand? Just a feeling inside. I knew I was not right with God because I couldn't keep his commands. And so, God gives us the law. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. When we discover we're sinners, then we look for a Savior. There's a pastor over in the Corbin area that years ago he said, I'd heard others said it, but somehow when Herschel said it, it stuck. And he said, one of the great problems we've got in our conservative churches today is we're trying to get people saved before we get them lost. I thought, boy, you talk about truth. Because, see, we've quit preaching the Ten Commandments. We thought grace meant that we don't live under the law anymore. Let me promise you, that ain't what grace means. What grace means is, God sets the standard in the Ten Commandments, and no, I cannot keep those in my strength. But when I receive Christ and the Holy Spirit takes up residence in me, it's the most natural thing that there is for the Holy Spirit to obey his own law. He can obey that law through me. And that's what Romans 8 is all about, the chapter. So my point in this is that, and I didn't know that then, but what I would discover is that through the filling of the Holy Spirit, I can keep the law of God. That doesn't mean, I'm not saying perfectly, it doesn't mean I won't choose from time to time to sin, do the wrong thing. But that's what confession is all about. It cleanses us, and the Spirit fills us again, and he starts keeping his own law through us again. He starts obeying his commands again. But that shows us that we need a Savior, the law does, when we can't keep it. Then Jesus comes into this world, born of a virgin, so that since the sin that we got in the Garden of Eden is passed to the next generation by the father whenever a child is born, not the mother. Women have sin because they inherit it from their father, but the mother does not pass the sin to the next generation. The father does, because he's the head of the race. God made Adam, then Eve. And so it was Adam's responsibility in choosing the sin. So it's the man that passes the sin to the next generation. Jesus comes with his heavenly father. He didn't give up his divinity. He just took on humanity. He added a human body to his being. And so he takes up residence in that human body and shows us what God intended man to be like, which is why Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's verse 42 or 46, where he says Jesus is the second man, in effect, is what he says. So God's starting over. Jesus is showing us what God intended man to be. So for 33 years, Jesus lives in this world with the Holy Spirit resident in him as a man, living the life of the Father through him. That's what John 14:10 tells us. The Father in me, he does the works, Jesus said. Okay, so he models for us what God intended human life to be like. When you look at the life of Jesus, you're seeing what God intended all of us to be like. Now then, after 33 years of living that way, he goes to the cross, pushes away his life from himself across the counter of the sale of slaves and buys us back from the hand of the enemy and offers that perfect life up to God and pays our sin debt so that we're free. We don't owe God a debt now. Jesus paid the debt. And not only did he do that, Romans 6:6 tells us, knowing this, our old man was crucified with Christ. Past tense. We, in Jesus, at the cross, God pours that old man, that is, the joining together of the selfish nature, the I want what I want when I want it, with the natural desires of the body and mind. That's what the old man is in the Scripture. Jesus took that old man into himself at the cross, and he not only nailed our sin to the cross, he nailed us to the cross. We died in him. What that meant was we could be free from us. And then he takes us into his resurrection with him, goes into death, and on the third day chooses to come out of that place of death, ascends to the Father, and takes us with him, and walks up to the Father's throne, presents the blood of his fresh wounds, and the Father says, the writer of Hebrews tells us, it's enough, son. Sit at my right hand while I make your enemies your footstool. And when Jesus sits down at the Father's right hand, we sat down in him at the Father's right hand. And that's what Ephesians 2:6 means when it says that you have been raised with Christ to sit in the heavenly places. So as somebody said, the biggest surprise we're going to have when we get to heaven is to realize we've been there ever since we were born again, seated with Christ. Now, but watch this. Okay, once Jesus fixes us and makes it possible for the Father to accept us, for us then to become what God made us to be, no barrier between us and God, he then pours the Holy Spirit out on the day of Pentecost into his followers. And all of a sudden, there's not one second man. There's over 3,000 second men living in this world. We, the Holy Spirit, came to live in believers that day on the day of Pentecost. And so there wasn't just one man moving in this earth that had the Holy Spirit living the life of the Father through him. There were over 3,000 that had the Holy Spirit living in them and living the life of the Father through him, so that they became an example as a group of what God intended mankind to be. So you see, this is not just about us receiving Christ so we can go to heaven when we die and miss hell. Now, that's included. But that's not the main object. The main object is for God to get to restore us to become what He created us to be, to look like Him, live like Him, and rule like Him in this world by Him living through us. That's the main object of all Jesus' work. And so when we come to realize that, then we understand, wait, this world belongs to my Father, and He is about advancing His kingdom, which is exactly what Jesus did for 40 days after He was seated with the Father. He went back and forth between heaven and earth, talking with His disciples of the things concerning the kingdom of God, is I believe the way Luke tells us and reports it. The kingdom of God, the dominion of the king. So Jesus is telling His followers, look, go tell everybody I've fixed them. I've made it possible if they will receive me, if they will surrender their will to me, like you didn't do in the Garden of Eden. If you'll surrender your will to me, then I'll step inside you by the Holy Spirit and I'll start living through you, and God's kingdom will advance into every area of life all across this earth, and God will get the glory that He's due. And so, but He warned them, it's going to be a battle, because there's another kingdom out there that's been being entrenched for 4,000 years. The Bible refers to it with different names. Babylon refers to it, you know, as Satan's kingdom. He's the god of this world. And so that kingdom is entrenched. But what Jesus is telling His followers, look, I've fixed it. I've given you all authority. You go exercise that authority against that kingdom, push back that kingdom, and like a military force, set up occupation and create a flow of the truth into that area where you've set up that military occupation. That's why He said, occupy till I come. So that this gospel flows out, and let the gospel go into every area of the earth. That included the five institutions that God builds every nation with: the home, the church, civil government, the education system, and the economic system. Those are the five institutions that God builds every nation with on earth. And so God wants this gospel flowing into those institutions. So through history, as you see, Paul begins to preach these things. And the interesting thing is in Acts chapter 16, it tells how Paul sees the vision of the man in Macedonia saying, come over and help us. But in the verses before that in Acts 16, we find Paul trying twice to go back east with the gospel. And the Holy Spirit stops him. He sends him west. Now, there are reasons for that, I think, but I can't get into that right now. I'll be glad to talk with you about it afterwards if you want to. But there would be others would take the gospel east. Thomas would take the gospel east, be martyred in India, tradition tells us, on account of sharing the gospel with the people in India. But Paul was sent west with the gospel, and so the gospel moving west up into Spain, France, Europe, across to England. Actually, it came to England in the first century from all that we can tell. And that's another whole story in itself. But the gospel flowing into nations is what God was about. People receiving Christ, being born again, then growing in Him so that they develop their home according to the principles of God, their churches according to the principles of God. Then let that gospel flow on into the institutions of the culture. Now, this happened in England in the first century. It happened in Ireland in the fourth century. And literally, the work of Patrick in Ireland would save civilization in Europe in the 5th and 6th centuries. And I mean, it happened in Ireland in the 400s, and in the 5 and 600s, that his followers, disciples, would literally save civilization in Europe. And so anyway, the point in it is that they understood and were doing in those days, letting the gospel permeate the institutions of the culture. Now, I got to just skip here on account of time. But because the church married the world in the year 380, and the Roman emperor had all Roman citizens, quote, baptized into the church. That was the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. What happened was that the Bible began to be removed from the people because for the first time, you had lots of lost people in the church. They weren't born again. They didn't surrender their will to Christ. They just went through a ritual called baptism and became members of the church. So for the first time in the year 380, you've got massive numbers of people that aren't born again that are now members of the church. And so Satan, you know, begins to share false theology with them, the chief of it being that if you're the creation of God, then you're in the kingdom of God. Wrong. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And he also said he cannot see, meaning he can't perceive the kingdom of God. He doesn't have spiritual perceptivity because he doesn't have a connection with the Holy Spirit in the spirit realm. And so, but through the years, what would happen is, through those years, mankind would go backwards because of the truth being taken away from him. And so God would start to fix that in the year 1382 with a man by the name of John Wycliffe. And here we come to the cornerstone of American liberty. John Wycliffe, professor at Oxford University, literally beat his head against the wall saying, "Oh God, what do we do to stop these plagues?" And perhaps you remember from history the great plagues that swept Europe in the 1200s, 1300s, 1400s. John Wycliffe watched scores of his friends die from these plagues. That's why he prayed that prayer. I'm not sure he was ready for the answer, but what God got it to him was the knowledge, John, the way you stop this is you translate the Bible out of the Latin that it's in that only the church leaders can read. You translate it into the common Englishman's language so he can read it. That's exactly what John Wycliffe did and taught the people to read by phonics, which doesn't take long. And so they were able to read the Bible, and they began to read it. And within 25 years, half of England has turned to Christ because they got the Bible back in their hands and began to read it. And so revival fires begin to burn in England, and that great 300-year revival known as the Protestant Reformation is begun. But in the process of translating the Bible through, John Wycliffe discovers a truth that is so important. The church had known it early in the first three centuries, but then lost it after it married the world. And this truth was so important, he had it written in the introduction to his Bible so that everybody that got a copy of it would read these words. Here's the words he wrote. Quote, "The Bible is for the government of the people, by the people, for the people." Now you thought Abe Lincoln said that. And I did too, and he did. But he was quoting our Puritan forefathers when he said it in the Gettysburg Address. They learned it from John Wycliffe's Bible. And so the very cornerstone of American liberty, that the flow of government authority must come from the bottom up, from the people up to the rulers, not from the rulers down to the people. Like Aristotle taught when he said, at the moment of birth, he said, at the moment of birth, some are marked for subjection, others for rule. It's what we call elitism. And we've been taught it in America for 100 years in our history books, our political science books, in the media, the music. We've been taught that there's a few that are intelligent enough to rule, but the rest of us really, our minds just don't, match up to that. And so we just need to follow those and listen to them and obey what they tell us. That's what we've been being taught, which is diametrically opposed to what America's founders taught, that all men are created equal, and there's not that much difference in intelligence between human beings. It depends on how we're taught, especially when we're small children. That's what makes the difference. Now, there is some difference, in the ability to think and reason, but it's not nearly as major as it's been made out to be. Okay, that's another whole seminar itself. So I got to leave that point and move quickly to the next one. Columbus discovers America by following the leadership of the Holy Spirit. I have that from his own journal, his own words. He said that's why he came. Wish I could say more about it. I can't. Columbus' great part in this is that he simply showed us how to get here, where there was an area of the world that was not contaminated with the thought of the rest of the world. It had heathens here. The Indians didn't know God. And that's all that the word heathen means. It means without the knowledge of God. And so they were heathen, but they didn't know enough about civil government and that sort of thing, as they thought, to be able to argue with Europeans that did know the Scripture. Because what would happen is that Columbus showed us how to get here. John Calvin, 75 years later, 60 years later, whatever, John Calvin, a man in Switzerland, begins to teach us that we must let the principles of the gospel not only change our personal life and our family life and our church life, we've got to let those principles of the gospel grow into the education system, the economic system, and into the civil government. And when we do that, then we create institutions, an education institution that will teach the gospel and teach all the academic subjects from the principles of the gospel. We create a biblical free enterprise system that will fund the teaching of that gospel. And then we create a civil government that will, by law, protect the right of the gospel to be taught to the next generation. And that is what made America unique in history. This nation was birthed with that understanding. As the pilgrims would do, they would come with that understanding. The earliest pilgrim forefathers, called Puritans in the mid-1500s, went to study with John Calvin. Now, they didn't learn that principle from him, but they did learn more about it from him. Their pastors were already teaching this in the Bible, in the churches, because it's in the Bible. And they taught the Scripture verse by verse, and you will come across it if you read the Bible through, especially in the books of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 1 tells us what kind of civil government God wants. Chapter 6 tells us what kind of education system God wants. Other places in the book of Deuteronomy tell us what kind of economic system God wants. But see, if all we read is Psalms and John and Revelation, then we don't learn those things. Now, do you know what's happened to the church in the last 70, 80 years in America? We've let ourselves get shallow. We read the parts of the Bible we like, but we don't let God have the opportunity to teach us from all of it by reading it through as our devotional method. And that's what we've got to return to as the people of God if we're going to fix this mess. We got to begin to read the Bible through. Where we quit reading one day, we pick up there the next day and keep reading it, so we read it through as we meet alone with God and want Him to speak to us. Okay, that's all I can say about that. But my point in this is this. The pilgrims come with that understanding that the principles of the gospel must permeate the institutions of the culture, and they demonstrate it for us. They do it. They create a community that teaches the education system from the principles of the gospel, that teaches, they give us the biblical free enterprise system in the spring of 1623 that says that you can keep the fruit of your labor that you grow on your own land. You can own it. It's yours. They give us a free enterprise system to fund that education system. And they create a civil government known as a republic, not a democracy like we hear all the time, a republic. And what a republic is the people choose their representatives that choose the law, and the people agree to obey that law and accept it as the highest authority in the land. That's what a republic is. And there's lots of difference between that and the democracy and the other three forms of government that can be had, like dictatorship, but there are two others. Won't go into that right now, but I did with you young people. We taught it to them today. And so the pilgrims model for us, and their community grows out of great hardship, yes, the first 3 years, but it grows, and people want to come to America, and they begin to flood this country. And so our founding fathers, 150 years after the pilgrims, just as the pilgrims created a local government, what we would call a state government, our founding fathers create a national government by these same principles, with the same understanding that the gospel's got to permeate the national government. And so that's what they do with it. And so I have to wrap it up, I know. And I won't go into that in more detail. We call it the Patriots. But let me just quote to you a couple of our founding fathers and what they said about what they created. John Quincy Adams, a name that is not even mentioned in our schools today. John Quincy Adams, sixth president, actually helped write a section of the Constitution as a very young man. John Quincy Adams said these words. He said, "The highest glory of the American Revolution was this. It united in one indissoluble bond the principles of Christianity with the principles of civil government." Why isn't that taught today? We teach this thing called separation of church and state. Our founders believed in that principle, but not the way it's interpreted today. You see, they wanted Christianity to permeate our civil government. They knew our civil government couldn't last unless it did. A republic cannot stand without Christian teaching. It just can't. It won't last long. And so, that's one. But let me give you John Adams, his father, said these words. He said, and remember, John Adams signed the Declaration of Independence. He was one of the leaders at the Continental Congress that wrote that document and declared our independence. John Adams, our second president. John Adams said these words. He said, "I always consider the settlement of America with awe and wonder as the opening of a grand design in Providence, in God, for the illumination of the ignorant and the emancipation of that slavish part of mankind all over the earth." What's he saying? Same thing the Pilgrims had said when William Bradford wrote their story and said why they came was, quote, "a great hope and inward zeal they had for the propagation of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in those remote parts of the world." John Adams was saying, "I believe God birthed this nation so that he could get out from this nation his truth." That's in effect what he was saying. What he was saying agreed with the Pilgrim vision. Got to stop there. But this is an overview of what we shared with your young people. And thank the Lord, had plenty of time to develop it and feel their questions and hear their comments and that kind of thing. And we believe that they've been touched for a lifetime. So may the Lord use this. I trust it's blessed you. And this is all part of this seminar that we do, that we'd be glad to come and do the whole thing with you at some point. Let's pray together, and we'll turn it back over to John. Father, seal home to our hearts this work in history that you've done. Help us, Lord, to commit as your people to read your word through so we don't miss these parts about education and about civil government and about how you do economy, so that we can return to the original system you gave us, and not for our pleasure or our prosperity, but so that there's the liberty to get the gospel to the next generation. Let us regain, Lord, that vision that the Pilgrims had. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. I'll be here afterwards. You want to look at things up here that we mentioned earlier?